All right, open your Bibles.
Okay.
What book are we in?
Galatians.
Oh, that's right. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll just do a few minute quick review, not just because we have new people here, but it's really very important that we understand the book of Galatians. It is one of the most important epistles in the New Testament, if not the most important. And we'll find that out as we go along, but as you recall, in the first few weeks as we've been going through the book of Galatians, there was a guy by the name of Paul, and you can read about him in the book of Acts. He was one of those that condemned Stephen to death. And in fact, held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen to death after Stephen gave this very eloquent approach to reaching out to these Pharisees with the gospel, and they rejected him and killed him. And after that point, the gospel began to spread, and Paul, who was called Saul at that time, was quite upset, and he was going out and grabbing people and throwing them into prison, and just, as it says in the book of Acts, wreaking havoc in the church. And then he got to the point that he wanted to get out of Jerusalem and go as far away as Damascus to have Christians arrested, imprisoned, stoned, whatever it may be. So he got letters from others in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees there, and took off on the road to Damascus, where he had an absolutely amazing set of circumstances happen to him. You may recall he's riding along when all of a sudden this bright light appears, and he hears this voice. Sort of knocks him to the ground. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asks, I think, a very important question. Who are you, Lord? And the response was, I am Jesus whom you persecute, and it's hard to kick against the pricks. Meaning, you know, we're poking against you, trying to get your attention. And Paul got blind for a period of time. He headed off. He met somebody that he was sent to that removed the scales from his eyes, and his life totally changed. And then we know he disappeared for about 3 years into the Arabian wilderness, where, like the other apostles got to spend 3 years with Christ, it looks like that similar experience we can infer from the text. He got a revelation from Jesus Christ while he was out there that just totally changed his life and the lives of so many. And so he came back, and he went through the areas of Cilicia and Syria and into Galatia, which is who this book is written to. Now, Galatia was not a church. Galatia is not a city. Galatia is sort of a province in what is today modern Turkey, in the eastern part of Turkey, going up the side of Turkey, on up pretty close to the north of Turkey. But we know of at least four churches that the Apostle Paul founded there: Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, which Antioch is kind of famous. It became the hotbed of Christianity, and we know that they were first called Christians in Antioch, according to the scripture. So Paul comes in, lives in their midst. He teaches them this gospel, this revelation that he got directly from Jesus Christ. First he'd go to the synagogues and teach there, and then he would go to the Gentiles and teach them, and they began to get saved. And he taught a very simple gospel, because the gospel really is very simple. And what is it? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and what's going to happen to you? You will be saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're given eternal life, not because of anything that you have done, because there's nothing you can do to gain your own salvation. Because we know, reading in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians and further on, that by the law, no flesh would be saved. We know in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so Paul is preaching this in Galatia, and that is good news. These people have been set free, both the Jew and the Gentiles, and now they are part of the kingdom. But like what happens so many times, as soon as Paul would leave, a group known as the Concision, which means circumcision, or the Judaizers came in, and they began preaching another gospel. And basically their gospel was, look, before you can become a Christian, you need to become Jewish first. Right. You have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law. Wow, that's not good news. Why would you go back to that thing that has enslaved you that you could not do anyway? And we can read about that in Acts chapter 15. We find out that they were coming in, got to be circumcised. Paul gets all upset about this, obviously. And he goes into Jerusalem and he looks up the apostles. He looks up Peter, he looks up John, he looks up the Lord's brother James, who was sort of the head pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he goes to them with the gospel. He says, I got this as a revelation from Jesus Christ. Not from you, not from any man. It came direct from the Lord. And they presented it to him. And the apostles then wrote a letter. They accepted that. And they wrote a letter for Paul to go back to these regions saying, some are coming in, claiming they're from us, saying that you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law. And according to Acts 15, verse 24, it says, and we didn't say any of that. Which is good news. So he does that. And after he goes in and does that, they come back again. And they continue to do that. And so that gets us into Galatians chapter 3. And we're only going to do 5 verses in there. And then we're going to pop out into another book. So let's read it together. And notice there are 6 questions Paul asks in verses 1 through 5. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's question number 1. That you should not obey the truth or be persuaded by the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or hearing by faith? Another question. Are you so foolish? That's another question. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Made perfect by the flesh. Another question. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it indeed was in vain? A 5th question. And finally, the 6th question, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What a great question. And let's just go through and look at some of this. And notice, you know, I know we're not supposed to refer to other people as foolish, but the Apostle Paul has very clearly done it.
You're not supposed to call him a fool.
Okay, we're going to split hairs, but that's all right. But they are foolish. And he asked this question, who has bewitched you? And that word bewitched, bastinos, basically means who has cast you under a spell? Who has by magic begun to mislead you or to point you into another direction? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And what Paul's saying, hey, let's get away from this magic persuasion for just a second. I told you that Jesus Christ was crucified. And Paul was, by the way, most likely there when it happened. All right? He got saved just 2 or 3 years after that event. He was most likely there. He may have been on the Sanhedrin who condemned Jesus to die. But he saw, if not the crucified Jesus, certainly the resurrected Jesus. So one of the things we need to get out of this very first verse is that there are actually people who will come in, and it usually happens to new Christians as soon as they get saved, and they begin to point them in another direction. They begin to change them from the persuasion of the truth. So we can look at groups like the Mormons. They're very good at hitting those new Christians. They just got saved, and then they show up with their holy underwear and all the other little things that come along with it and say, you know, Jesus is fine, but it's not enough. You got to get married in our temple. You have to have a celestial bride or a celestial husband. You got to do these certain works. You can't drink alcohol. You can't drink caffeine. And while those might be good ideas, Scripture doesn't say anything about you not being able to do that. And they put all these rules and regulations on you. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses will come, and they'll typically stop by homes on Sunday mornings because they want to catch the Christians who haven't made it to church. And they will present an entirely different gospel. One, by the way, which was condemned in 1 John. Because in 1 John, John talks about the spirit of Antichrist. Who is that? The spirit of Antichrist, who are sort of those that were part, but they came out and they deny the death and resurrection of Christ in the sense they don't believe he physically resurrected. And this was actually a controversy in the 2nd and 3rd century and dealt with at the Council of Ephesus with the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that Jesus just came as a spirit because obviously God would not come down in the flesh. And so if you saw Jesus walking along the sand in the beach, he would not leave footprints. But we know that's wrong because there's that poem about footprints in the sand, right?
Footprints in the sand.
Right, exactly right. So we see another gospel being presented there, something entirely different. Or we see these other groups that will come along and say, look, you must speak in tongues. Or we've got the groups who say, you must not speak in tongues. You know, these very disparate views. And they argue that if you aren't doing one, or if you are doing one, then you're not really saved. And they present an entirely different gospel. And typically what ends up happening is you've got one extreme over here or one extreme over here. This one isn't really living in the Spirit, and this one has sort of eradicated the Spirit completely from their churches and began to rely on the flesh, which Paul is really preaching against here in the book of Galatians. The flesh is inherently evil, right? And that's why we need the Spirit of God to come into us. Then we've got those that say you must have their baptism. You know, I mentioned before, I went and preached at a particular church that was interested in me being their pastor in eastern Oklahoma. And lots of people showed up, and we had a good time. But in order for me to accept their calling, I had to be rebaptized into their baptism, which is absolutely ridiculous. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? And we see in 1 Corinthians that Paul argues against all these different baptisms that are going on. You know, I was baptized in Christ, I was baptized in Cephas, I was baptized in, and the list goes on. And what does Paul say about that? I thank God I baptized none of you, except maybe Crispus and Gaius. But still, his point was, I didn't come here to baptize you. I came to preach the gospel and to bring you to the Lord. And then we're going to have those other groups that say you must financially support their ministry. And typically you're going to see them on certain television stations, right? And they're going to come up with all sorts of goofy stuff to try to separate you from the money in your wallet or your purse. And in fact, if you're not sending them money, well, you've got to put your salvation into question, right? And we see this stuff just go on and on and on. So verse 2, this I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? And you're going to see in the book of Galatians that faith is mentioned over and over and over again. And it's interesting because the word of faith only appears 245 times in Scripture. The word faith. Pistis or pistuo in the Greek. How many times do you think it appears in the Old Testament? Rhetorical question here. Twice. Only twice. Once in a bad type of meaning and once in a good type of meaning. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. This is God speaking. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. That's God speaking to the Israelites. And then we get down toward the end of Scripture. Perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, it helped start the Protestant Reformation movement. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, it says, the just shall live by faith. And if you know the story of Martin Luther, he was in St. Peter's Basilica, whipping himself on the back and walking up the steps on his knees, as they were prone to do as part of their asceticism, you know, works they had to do to prove that they were worthy. And Martin Luther claims that he heard a voice that said, Martin, the just shall live by faith. And that spawned the Protestant Reformation movement. You know, you have to have faith to become righteous. Under the law, you have to be righteous to get to God, right? At least that's what the law teaches. You have to be righteous. But you know, your righteousness will never lead you to God. But on the other hand, the Lord will give you his righteousness. Because if it's by your own works, did Jesus have to die? Think about that for a moment. If you could get to God any other way, would Jesus have to die? What did Jesus pray in the garden? Lord, if it's possible, Father, may this cup pass from me. Now, it didn't pass from him. So what does that imply, or what can we infer from that? It wasn't possible. Jesus had to die. Now, getting back to this idea of faith, do you realize, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God? Mm-hmm. CJ and Grace were here last week, and CJ asked how people in the Old Testament got saved. Or did they get saved? Well, they did. You can read about them in Hebrews chapter 11. How did they get saved?
By faith.
By faith. That's the only way they could get saved in the Old Testament. It was not their works of righteousness. Look at Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed when God said, Abraham, through your seed, all the tribes of the world, all the earth will be blessed. He didn't say seeds. So he wasn't talking about all the Israelites. He was talking about one who would come from him, Jesus. And Abram believed that of God. And God accounted him righteousness. And if you get time, go into Hebrews chapter 11 in your free time, and you want to find out how the saints of old came to be with the Lord. That's how they believed him, and they were waiting for that time when Jesus would appear. All right, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you guys ever found yourself in that situation where you're making yourself or attempting to make yourself perfect in the flesh? So somebody comes and says, you've got to read your Bible this many times a week. You've got to do these things. You've got to be involved in the children's ministry. You've got to get plugged into this or into that. And they actually get you back into doing things in the flesh. And it's not that those things are bad. It's great to be involved with the kids or doing the music ministry. But if you're doing it for the wrong reason, then it doesn't avail you anything. In fact, the works that we actually do, it says we have been created for good works, but what's the purpose of those? What do they come out of? What do they come out of? Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 12 that the positive things we do are our reasonable service of worship. Meaning, when you love God and that Spirit comes within you, then all of a sudden, you do good.
Right.
That do-gooding thing does not make you right with God, however. You're already right with Him, but now His Spirit's working inside of you to produce good works.
Kind of like Mary and Martha?
Yeah, we see a little bit of difference there. But so many churches get people focused on doing things, and you get that barrenness of busyness. I don't really want to be doing this, but I'm needed to do this. All right, I'm going to do it. You do it begrudgingly, or you get put into situations or positions where you're really not either called or qualified to do, but you got to do them, right? Mm-hmm. But you don't, because you're doing them in the flesh. Now, not everybody in music ministry or everybody working with kids is doing it in the flesh. But so many churches try to move you in that direction. And not that they're doing it intentionally to put you under that, but that's basically what happens. And you've got to start perfecting yourself by the flesh. And so Paul says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it was indeed in vain? In other words, I came, I delivered the gospel, you started growing, and now you're changing. You made these changes, and this suffering's coming about. Is it all emptiness in you? Which is basically what vanity means. And verse 5 goes on to say, this is one of the most important parts, and this is one of the parts of the book of Galatians. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, that's a rhetorical question. What do you think the correct answer is? Does he who works miracles among you, supplies the Spirit to you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith?
Hearing of faith.
It's through faith. So Paul is basically saying, look, you know, I came, I preached the gospel to you, you had faith, miracles started to happen, these incredible spiritual things happened, and they didn't happen because of your works. They happen because of your faith and God working through your church. And we need to keep that in mind. And with that thought in mind, I want to get out of there for just a second and talk about this. Part of the context here is they had the Spirit. These amazing things were starting to happen. These miracles. What I want to do is turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. In fact, I'll turn there too in my Bible, but I still can't turn the pages in. Let me know when you're all there. Just going to look at a few passages here, and then I'm going to exposit this just a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul brings up one of the most controversial subjects in Christendom today, and that is spiritual gifts. He actually opens it up by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts, and the word gifts is not actually there, it's spirituals, pneumatikos. Now concerning these spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, which implies that they probably were ignorant.
Yeah.
But it's interesting, this is the subject that the church is more ignorant about than almost anything else in Scripture.
Yeah.
And yet Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. So he goes through, starting in verse 4, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There the word gifts appears. And those are the gifts that are spelled out in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 6. Certain gifts of prophecy, gifts of teaching, gifts of giving, gifts of mercy and administrations, and those are what's known as sort of the motivational gifts or the personality gifts. And we won't go into those tonight, but go through that passage in Romans chapter 12, and sometime in the future we'll cover those in great detail. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, God gave gifts to men, and he goes on to talk about he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Those are the ministerial gifts, all important. So we have the motivational gifts, which are basically your personality gift that God has, even before you became a believer, shaped within you so that you could be actively involved in church doing the things that meet and match your personality. And then there are those special ministerial gifts that he has called you to. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But then we get over into verse 7. It says, but the manifestation, and these are the pneumatikos. Pneumatikos is that Greek word for spiritual. These are these special manifestations that puts everybody in a tizzy. Either a bad tizzy or a super excited tizzy. And people don't really understand them. And I'm going into this because I can sort of derive from Galatians that they kind of had stuff going on with the Spirit, but they were moving away from that. And I'll explain how and why in just a moment. But here he mentions, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. What does that mean? That means that these, we'll call them spiritual gifts since people are used to that, these things are given within the body. They're a manifestation of the Spirit for the benefit of everybody. All right? So if somebody has a particular spiritual gift, and it doesn't mean that you have it every single day, all the time, and you'll see that in a moment, it can appear, but it's there for the benefit of the entire body. Not just for you, but the benefit of the body. It's not just for your own personal edification. So he goes on to say, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. All right, so we have this variety of spiritual gifts, and these gifts really put people into an area of discomfort. You know, especially those who are of a group known as the cessationist. And the cessationist, typically your Baptist, your John MacArthur, etc., they say that these gifts have all ended. Well, specifically prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, done away with. Yet, in the collective, they're ignoring gifts of faith and things of that nature. They're cessationists. Has faith been done away with? I know wisdom and knowledge has in many churches. It's completely lacking. So they're cessationist, and they sort of base that on a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that says, you know, you're doing all these things in part, but when the perfect comes, that partial will be done away with. And so what they will say, totally and completely out of context, right, is that the perfect, well, it's either the return of Christ or it's the finished work of Scripture. Once Scripture was totally written, all these gifts were done away with, or specifically those three. And they're misinterpreting that passage, because that passage was actually explained through the first 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, and even more so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But they're basically saying they're done with. And so you'll see many of these churches that have no spirit within them at all. And then on the other hand, you will have those who start the movements of the barking in the spirit and all this other stuff that goes along with it, which actually flies in the face of what Paul had just said, because these manifestations of the Spirit are given for the common good to edify the body. They have a specific purpose. So barking in the Spirit's not going to do you a lot of good unless you're down in the pound or someplace like that, right? Or the holy laughter or many of these other things. All of these spiritual connections that the Lord gives us are there so that the body can benefit from them, that they can be edified. And that word edify comes from the Greek word oikosteme. Oikosteme, which basically, if you've ever seen oikos yogurt, Greek yogurt, it means house. And dome, what's a dome? Ceiling, right? And so oikosteme means to build up the house, to edify the entire body. That is the purpose of the gifts. Now, the problem we have is that so many people think these are goofy, and they think that these are unsound, that they serve no particular purpose, but they say that because they do not understand exactly how these things are used. So I want to present these to you as how the Galatians should have used them, because had they used these gifts properly, these Judaizers that had come in would not have been able to lead them away from the truth. So let's look at some of these. And we're going to start in verse 8, I think. There are two gifts, wisdom and knowledge. And they typically work together, even though one can have wisdom and another can have knowledge. What is wisdom? There was a supernatural wisdom. You can read about it in Exodus 31, verse 2 and 3. There the Lord speaking as he's preparing to have the temple and all the instruments built. It says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." So they brought these guys forward that God filled with wisdom and understanding and knowledge to begin making these things for the tabernacle and the garments and things of that nature. So they'd have knowledge of the materials needed to use, and then wisdom on how to put them together. That's one aspect. Solomon, who for a brief period of time was the wisest man in the world, until he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, that did not show wisdom on his part at all. But you can recall that he asked the Lord to give him wisdom. And the Lord said, "Hey, because you didn't ask for your enemies or wealth or any of this other stuff, I'm going to give you all of that, plus wisdom." Specifically, these two women came fighting over this baby. You see, one of them had lost a child. And these two women came and they said, "That child's mine." Both of them said that. Now, how do you decide that? He didn't have the distinct knowledge on who the child belonged to, but he came to a decision. And what was it? He said, "We'll cut the child in half." We'll cut the child in half, which they're doing legally in New York right now, is my understanding.
Oh my gosh.
We will cut the child in half and give each woman half of the child. That was wisdom, because what happened? The truth came out. One of them said, "That's perfectly all right with me," and the other said, "No, no, no, we'll let her have it." And so Solomon knew who the real mother was. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10, Solomon deals with this again. He says to the Lord, "Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Wisdom is used in making decisions, judging between right and wrong. And you know, when you're in the ministry, oftentimes you're going to have disputes within the body. And the Lord can give you, whether you're in the ministry or not, this supernatural wisdom to decide these matters. I want you to think of the practicalness of the church of having somebody have spiritual wisdom. It's not necessarily a wisdom that comes through experience. Like Wynn was a homicide detective and you gathered wisdom from experience. And I'm sure you probably had some supernatural wisdom there as well. But you know, we all get a little bit of wisdom as we get older, at least, well, some of us do. Sometimes I wonder about me, but a very practical gift to have within the church, right? Do you not want leaders who have some wisdom? You know, how to spend the money, how to decide whether you're going to get into a new building, how to decide whether or not you should get somebody involved in a particular type of ministry. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2 through 4, Paul says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Meaning, now we're getting into knowledge, and knowledge and wisdom kind of go together. And he's talking about these Israelites that have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, biblical truth and principles. They have this zeal that later on became based on the oral traditions, which became the Talmud, the Mishnah and Gemara. So it was basically a lot of rules and regulations that the Pharisees created and made up. Remember, I've told you that book, the Mishnah and Gemara, 6,000 pages. It's a lot longer than the whole Bible. 20-some-odd pages just on the Sabbath. You know, how far you can walk on the Sabbath. You can't have false teeth in your mouth because that's where all this... You can't spit because that's where all this nutty stuff. So he goes on to say, they have this zeal, but they don't have knowledge. And you know, when I got saved, I initially had zeal, but I didn't have knowledge. And so I'm sure I went out and butchered this wonderful, beautiful gospel that had led me to Christ. I didn't have enough knowledge to go with it. And that was the case here. He goes on to say, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Submitting to the righteousness of God means through faith, not through your own works, not through your own righteousness. And just to nail this point down, he ends it in verse 4. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And that's interesting, because when we started the book of Galatians several weeks ago, we actually started in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And there was the prophecy that God was going to make a new covenant with the nation of Israel, not like the covenant that he made with their fathers when he led them out of Egypt. That's the Sinaitic covenant, or the covenant on Mount Sinai, which included what? The Ten Commandments and the other 603 laws. He says, "I'm not going to make a covenant with them like that. It's going to be a covenant of faith. I'm going to write my laws in their heart." And he's prophesying about Jesus Christ coming. He tells them right there that the law is going to become obsolete. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the law has become obsolete. It's no longer in effect since Jesus came. The law ended because it didn't do anything other than to add transgressions and to point them toward their need for a Savior. There are people who have this zeal, but they lack knowledge. So we need the wisdom and we need the knowledge. And I'll tell you, as a pastor and as a teacher, sometimes I get spiritual knowledge. And you know where I normally get that from? Scripture. Sometimes you'll read Scripture. Before I was saved, I read Scripture a lot because I read everything I could get my hands on, but I couldn't understand it. Why is that? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the flesh cannot understand these things because they are spiritually apprised. You want to get wisdom and knowledge? Guess what? That gift of wisdom is available to anybody, according to the book of James. When my granddaughter, Nick's youngest daughter, was young, what did she say, Nick?
She asked me what she should pray for, and I told her wisdom. So she asked for wisdom, and every night after that, she'd ask for more.
And I'd go see her, and she'd say, "Grandpa, I can ask for wisdom and get it." And she did. And she did. She's just the sweetest little thing because God gave her wisdom. But there is that knowledge that comes when the Holy Spirit begins to open the scriptures up to you. And it's not just for a pastor teacher, it's for anybody and everybody in this room. But remember, that knowledge or that wisdom is not just given to you for your edification. If you have knowledge and wisdom, does it do you any good not to share it with anybody else? If you know the word, should you not share the word?
Yes.
Right? As the Lord gives it to you.
Abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
That's right. Absolutely right. So the next two, and you're going to notice how these gifts kind of overlap and they kind of coincide. So would you all agree wisdom and knowledge is important within the church? And right now, this is the church. Where you go on Sundays is the church. The whole body of Christ, that's the church. Do we need wisdom and knowledge?
Yes.
Absolutely. And there are people in this room right now that may have it. But we move on to faith and healing. Those are the next two. Faith and healing. Now, there are different types of faith. We are saved by grace through faith. That is a salvation type of faith given to us. Even that faith is given to us as a gift so that we can believe and accept Christ. But there are also going to be times that the Lord will give somebody within the body the gift of faith to actually step out and do something perhaps that they would not normally do. And watch how this works. Faith and healing. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6 and 9, I think this is Peter. It says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee. He's coming up to this person who is, let's say, disabled, has a problem. But such as I have, I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with him into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So we see Peter getting the gift of faith to call out this man and this guy receiving gifts of healing. Notice how they go together? Now sometimes people just have their own faith and they get that gift of healing. And it's interesting, these gifts of healing are not necessarily that, Denise, I can walk over to you and lay hands on you and you're healed from being Italian. You're now Polish.
Oh my God. That's healing?
Not that I'm going to edit that out. Not that you need him. But sometimes you just receive gifts of healing. You'll just receive gifts of healing. We had a certain young lady that, and this was both a healing and a miracle at the same time, who died in the body. She was a seamstress. And what was her name?
Tabitha.
She died. So probably wasn't her faith that raised her from the dead at that point, right? Yeah. But they prayed for her, and she was needed within the body. And we had people who had the faith to raise her up from the dead. Now, the Lord obviously did it, but they had the faith to believe and reach out. So faith in this healing and a miracle, because sometimes healings are totally miraculous, meaning from the dead, that's pretty extreme healing, right? And so they kind of work together. Another great example of faith. You remember the apostles or disciples are out in a storm on the water, and Jesus had stayed behind, and they're out there and the boat's kind of getting tossed to and fro, and suddenly they look, and who do they see walking on the water?
Jesus.
He comes walking out toward them, which shows he can walk through any storm, and tells them not to fear. Hey, it's me. And Peter, what does he do? He says, Lord, if it's really you, command me to step out. And what happens? Jesus tells him, come on out, Pete. The water's great. And Peter steps out of the boat in faith. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus in faith, which is where your faith has to be,
right,
he could walk on water. What killed it for him? He looked at his circumstance. Wait a second. I can't be doing this. And he began to sink. But at the same time, he said, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached down and pulled him up, which meant Peter was back above the water, right? Then they got in the boat. So we see faith working together. Another perfect example of both faith and healing working together is there was this woman in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, who had this issue of blood for years. Now remember, some type of menstrual bleeding she was having. And she had to be miserable because it was nonstop. But because she was bleeding, and according to the Jewish custom, she was what?
Unclean.
Her husband couldn't touch her. Nobody in that crowd could touch her. And imagine that lonely existence. She was an outcast. And yet she heard that Jesus was coming. And she believed, and she had the faith to risk her life and limb, because she could have been stoned to death by touching anybody in that crowd. And what does she do? She sneaks through the crowd, and you know, she's probably all veiled and bundled up, and she reaches out and she just touches the hem of his garment and escapes, and no one knows, right? No, that's not quite what happened. Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" Now, remember, he's in this huge crowd. He's got people touching him every inch that he walks. But this woman touched him, and Jesus is like, "Who touched me?" And it wasn't that he didn't know. Obviously, he did. But he turns around, and this woman's there, and she confesses. "Uh-oh, I'm busted. I'm caught." Now, if Jesus is a Pharisee, what's going to happen to her? She's going to die.
Yeah.
But what does happen to her? Jesus heals her. "Woman, your faith has made you well, has set you free." And so we see this faith and healing happening in the same person. And sometimes that's going to happen. And sometimes there's going to be situations in the body where somebody is going to say, "When? Pray for such and such." And you're going to step out in faith and do that, and they might be healed. Or there might be some other reason for you to step out in faith and do these things. But don't you think it's helpful and practical to have both faith and healings within the body? And they're not the healings that are happening on TV where, you know, the crowd's swooning and on certain nights we're going to heal you as long as you got money, and other nights we're not going to. It's not like that at all. We never see that Jesus charged anybody for a healing, or any of the other apostles or disciples for that matter. It's a gift that comes from God, one to be freely given. That wisdom, that knowledge, that faith, that healing, they all work together. Then we get to miracles. What is a miracle? It comes from the Greek word dunamis. What does that sound like?
Dynamite.
In fact, that's where we get our word from, dynamite, or for dynamite. Dunamis in the Greek. It means just this big, powerful thing, these miracles. And they typically are. And we see a variety of miracles in the Old Testament. And we see a variety of miracles in the New Testament. In fact, I'll draw you to one where it's mentioned in Acts chapter 8. Let's see how these miracles came about. And here it's talking about the Apostle Philip. It says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." So Philip's out there. He's preaching the word of the Lord. "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip." What does that mean? They got saved. They accepted Christ. "Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So they saw what Philip was doing. What was he doing? "For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." But notice how we've got these miracles that kind of tie into healing and tie into faith. So in these miracles, he was calling the unclean spirits out. And I think we should be going to Congress and doing the exact same thing. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews, arguing for faith, talks about God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. He was out doing these things, or Jesus was doing these things, and the apostles were doing these things because they were attesting to things. Now, does that mean we need to be going to miracle crusades, seeing the miracles? And as I've said many times in the past, well, it's an evil and perverse generation that seeks these signs and miracles. You know, not that we don't need them. But what tends to happen, what happened with the crowds following Jesus, As soon as he stopped doing all these miracles, what happened? Or when he went to the cross, they fell away. Mm-hmm. And remember, of all the tens of thousands of people that were following Christ during his 3 years of ministry, how many of them went to the cross with him? John and a few of the women. That's it. Because the closer you get to the cross, the more people tend to fall away. Mm-hmm. We don't look for these miracles. They will happen in the ministry as they are needed. And by ministry, I just mean not people like me, your pastors or whatever. Just in the ministry in general. We're all in the ministry. And they can happen. The next gift that is given is prophecy. Now, the cessationists say that prophecy has been done away with. The continuationists, those who believe the spiritual gifts are continuing, and I'm one of those, believe that prophecy continues. But then the extreme ones have all sorts of prophecy nonsense that they come up with. When Nick was a little boy, no more than a baby, we lived in Bend, Oregon. And I remember coming home from church one day, I think it was on Highway 97 going through Bend toward the outside of Bend. There was a church with a big sign. Prophet so-and-so is here tonight. He's over 70% accurate. What should happen to that prophet?
Stoned.
Should be stoned to death, right? Because in order to be a prophet, what does your accuracy rating have to be?
100%.
100%. Do you really want to go to somebody who has a 70% accuracy rating? Not when it comes to something like prophecy. But what is prophecy? Prophecy is so misunderstood. Most of us think it's just telling the future. That's only a small part of prophecy. The biggest part of prophecy is two things. One is declarative truth. As you're reading scripture or sharing it with somebody, that's prophecy in the sense of declaring truth. But its number one purpose in scripture in the Old Testament was what? To give a spiritual assessment of the people. The prophet would come and let them know what their condition was. Because how can you know what your condition is unless you are told? Right? So when you look at those ministerial gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The apostles were sent out by the Lord directly. And that word apostle, apostolos, there was a Greek meaning that meant one who was sent out by the master with the marriage contract, which is basically what they were doing. They were sent out. Hey, I came from the Lord. Here it is. This is what it is. But it's not enough. Then you would have the prophets come in, and the prophets would tell them what their spiritual condition was. Don't believe me? Look at Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Their spiritual condition was horrible. But they need to know that spiritual condition so they'll know that they are in need of something, which is where the evangelist comes in. Apostles, prophets, now the evangelist follows in after the one who's given the spiritual assessment. Behold, I have good news. And he shares the good news of the gospel and leads them to the Lord. But that's not enough. They also need that pastor and teacher, right? They need to be shepherded and they need to be taught the word so that they could grow. And when you get those things out of place and out of order, you have some problems. So these gifts of prophecy, we do need somebody within the fellowship to look at the spiritual condition, to declare the truth. And there might be situations where they will know something supernaturally that's going to happen in the future. But it's not the, again, in Bend, Oregon, had a prophet come to one of the churches we attended of about 500. And wasn't the 70%. I think this guy was closer to 30%. But people would line up for a word from him. Line up for a word from him. He'd lay hands on him and come up with some of the goofiest stuff. And how he kept, I would like to have seen him go through the line again, change, you know, their clothes, yeah, and see if he gives them the same thing.
Yeah.
But prophecy is important within the body. And so in Galatia, they needed these things. They needed wisdom, and they needed knowledge. If they had had the knowledge that Paul had been imparting them and the wisdom, when these Judaizers came in, they would have rejected them right out of hand. Now, the last three. And they needed this one especially. The discerning of spirits. That's a spiritual gift. So you're pastoring a church or you're in the music ministry and somebody comes in and the Lord gives you this spiritual insight. Wait a second. This person is a Gnostic. This person doesn't believe that Jesus was in the flesh or whatever. You may be able to discern that. And that is a really important gift because you may not know this, but there are not just sheep within the body.
This person's trouble. That's enough.
The body is not just filled with sheep, because wherever sheep are, what tends to follow? Wolves. Would you believe that there are sometimes wolves within the body?
Oh, yeah.
And don't you think it is important for the pastor, the lady on the front row, somebody to have a discerning of spirits to pick up on this? Mm-hmm. And it can also, discerning of spirits will let you know that somebody that's come in, whether they're saved or unsaved. Again, kind of tying into prophecy, their spiritual condition. And this is a very important gift because there is a spiritual battle that rages around us all the time. Mm-hmm. And you know, in Galatians, Paul says, who has bewitched you? And that word for who is a singular. It's not who are all these people, it's who. Who do you think bewitches you? Did you know there is an enemy out there? Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't care really who you worship as long as it's not God and Jesus Christ. Because if you're not worshiping them, indirectly you're worshiping him. And he's more than happy with that. So he wants to destroy you. There is this spiritual battle going on all the time. And I just wish for a few minutes each day that we could see the world the way the Lord does. I mean, we already know it's kind of a disgusting place at times. But imagine what he sees. The spiritual insight. Now let's get to the two controversial ones. Well, one's more controversial than the other. What do you think it is?
Tongues.
Speaking in tongues. This divides more Christians than anything else. And I think many people who have or claim to have the gift of speaking in tongues don't really understand it. And I think those who are absolutely against speaking in tongues, it's done, it's over, it ended once the Bible was completed. I don't know how they really make that connection, but I don't think they understand it at all. Did you know that speaking in tongues, according to Scripture, and I'm not talking about praying in tongues, different thing, but speaking in tongues has a very practical purpose within the body. And I find it to be necessary even today. Where do we first hear about it? We know there was a prophecy given in the Old Testament, by people of strange lips and tongues, I will speak to this people, and they still will not listen or understand. And we see that that prophecy, to a large degree, was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Now that's where we see the Spirit coming down like a dove, and they got these tongues of fire and began to speak. Have any of you really read those passages? Where did this event happen? When? Happened at Pentecost, right? It was the first festival following the Feast of First Fruits, 50 days later, Pentecost. It was one of three feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus 23, three of the seven where the people had to get together in Jerusalem three times a year for a particular feast. And if you read the passage, we see Jews from all over the known world, from Cyprus, Pamphylia, all these locations in the world was smaller then, but they were coming, and guess what? They didn't speak the same language. These people from Crete and elsewhere all had a different language. And so the apostles get together. Jesus told them to go there, and the Spirit was going to come with power. And what happened? Were they speaking in what we would call an unknown tongue? Yes and no. Because each of the people was hearing these amazing things about God in their own language. So we see this known language for a practical purpose, sharing the gospel with these people. And they were all hearing it. And there were probably 20 or 30 or 40 different languages there. And it doesn't mean those that were speaking it understood their language. But they were speaking it, and these people were being edified and coming to know the Lord. which is an amazing thing. And have any of you been to a foreign country where they don't speak English?
Yeah, I'm back.
I've been all around the world. And it's interesting, when I was in Russia, well, some Russians speak English, actually. I spent a couple of days with a guy and his family. His name was Daniel. He was a surfer dude. Well, he spoke surfer dude English. Sweet kid. He was 16, 17 years old, a new Christian. His dad spoke a little English, but his mom spoke nothing. But I would go around, and I got invited to preach. It was interesting. I got invited to go into the Russian schools and preach the gospel. Can you believe that?
Yeah.
Now, what would have been nice if I had been able to go in there and speak Russian? But instead, I had an interpreter with me. I had two different interpreters. One was a Christian interpreter. The other one was Muslim. Which, she was a sweetheart. I was more interested in, because I just felt it wonderful that this Muslim guy had to come and teach the gospel through me. And it was amazing. But could you imagine how practical it would be for the Lord to suddenly give me that ability to speak in Russian so that they could understand? Paul goes through and describes the speaking in tongues and clarifies it a little bit more in chapter 14. And again, we're not talking about the prayer language of tongues. We're talking about tongues within the church. And he talks about its practical application, but it shouldn't be done in the corporate body unless what? There is an interpreter. Why? Because every single one of these gifts is given to build up the body. And if you don't understand it, Paul says it's going to be like speaking into the air. People aren't going to understand. And usually when I go through 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, one of the examples I do, whether I'm speaking to a crowd of 10 or 1,000, is to say, I want all of you to find your favorite verse in Scripture. Point it out. Open your Bible to it. And then on the count of three, after you found it, everybody read it. And so Mark might read it, and I'd say, Rose, what did Mark say? He's speaking English, Rose. Or Denise, what did I say? And typically, even though English is being spoken, you can't pick up on it. Now, it's even more difficult if this unknown language to everybody in there is spoken. Nobody is being edified. Any of you ever gone to a Latin Mass?
Oh, yeah.
Did you understand what was being spoken?
No.
Did you go away feeling, I'm spiritually thrilled and enthralled? I really grew from that message. I have been built up, edified. I have been equipped. No. Why? Because you didn't understand it.
Right.
But if that gift comes, I'm in Russia or Mexico, and I speak just a handful of Spanish words, and they all have to deal with food. You know, my taco, enchilada, and the things that I can't speak Spanish for the most part. Some Greek, yes. But if I'm someplace where I don't understand their language and they don't understand mine, and the Lord gives me that ability, brief ability to share with him, that's great. Is that not practical? Would that not be good?
Yeah.
Because believe it or not, in that area of the world, people had all sorts of different languages. And Paul was traveling all over the place encountering people of different languages. Which is why he said, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. But in the church, I prefer what? One word, or 10 words, or 5 words in a known language.
Right.
And we need that.
It could be a prayer language too, though.
Yeah, that's a separate one.
That's prayer.
Okay. Yeah, that's a separate one.
Yeah.
But let's say we have you and me, and you're from Russia, and you speak Russian, and suddenly the Lord gives me that ability to speak Russian, and in here right now I'm giving you the gospel message in Russian. How many of the rest of you are going to be edified? Probably none, but if he suddenly gives Denise the interpretation of that, and she speaks it out clearly for everybody else, can you be edified by that?
Yes.
Absolutely. And that's the way these gifts work together. They're not spooky, they're not weird, they're not kooky, even though we see examples in many churches where they are used that way. But that's just as extreme as those who reject them altogether.
Right.
Because when you're rejecting these spirituals, what are you doing? Saying, I can do it in the flesh. I don't need the Lord. Why, here in closing, did we go to 1 Corinthians 12 when we're supposed to be in Galatians? Why?
Because you just said it. The gifts, are they gonna go back to in the flesh when he's given them these gifts to edify the body? Are they gonna turn around now? Are they all that they've learned? Are they gonna use that in vain? Are they gonna
exactly? Had they been relying on the Lord? Had they been taking these gifts of wisdom? The knowledge, you know, when a Jehovah's Witness, I used to tell people at when I was pastoring in Oregon, Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, call me, I'll be right there. Because studying the scripture, you have some knowledge, and you can share that with them. No, they were the type of Judaizer at that time, knocking on the door, giving you another gospel completely. And you want to protect the sheep, so here, we'll share it with them. But the Galatians were going back to that reliance on the flesh, and the more you rely on the flesh, the Spirit doesn't have room. Now, he can still do wonderful things, and he obviously was, because he was having Paul go back to them, and Paul sending them this letter. But I just want to impress upon you.
That's really like what they're saying, aren't they? They're saying, well, we don't need these gifts anymore. We don't need the Holy Spirit.
You're getting it.
But we can do it without you.
Yeah.
And never done it, but that's kind of what's going on.
Yeah, well, there's an old adage that says, if you were to remove the Holy Spirit from the first century church, over 95% of what they were doing would stop.
Right.
If you were to remove the Holy Spirit from the modern day church, only 5% would stop.
Yeah.
Because we don't really see the Spirit at work.
There's no power in this church today.
You know, I was hearing on the way over, either on the way home or over, yeah, on the way home, that people were asking, isn't this all obsolete? The Bible's just obsolete. It's out of date. It's not for today. This and that is the flesh. Mm-hmm. It's not obsolete. It's still just as powerful as it ever was. But they want to move back toward the flesh. And we want to take the message that Paul has given to the Galatians and make sure we apply it to our own life. We have the entire book of Galatians to read. We have all of Scripture to read. And we have the Spirit in us. The Apostle Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ now. It's within us. When you're in the flesh, you don't have the mind of Christ. Before you became a Christian and a follower of Christ, you had a spirit, soul, and body. But when you became a believer, you got the Holy Spirit.
That's right?
Mm-hmm. And soul and body. So you were spiritually dead before, now you're spiritually alive. So we'll continue on in Galatians, take a bigger chunk of it next week. I did want to make this departure just so we see how this stuff works together. And they could have avoided all this had they just let the Spirit work through them and not been deceived. They needed somebody with a discerning of spirits to say, hey, these people are wrong. They needed somebody with the gifts of knowledge to say, no, I can show you right here in the Old Testament. They needed somebody with wisdom to show, you know, what they should do. They needed somebody with faith to step out and confront these people. Because so many of them didn't want to confront them because it caused them problems when they did. They got persecuted. And so on and so on and so on. So, let's stop there. Mark, can you close us in prayer?
Sure.